Well, good morning and welcome back, continuing our series on Philippians. And I think there are two or three more Sunday schools left. We'll finish the book on time, Lord willing, which is great. And it's been wonderful to go through Philippians. If we can, I'd like to just read the entire book for our last class. It was meant to be heard in one sitting. And so if I end on time, it'd be great to just hear it read, which would be great. And then today, I want to look at, we're going to talk about the secret of contentment, as Paul talks about it here in Philippians. And then we want to talk about the context of contentment, the school of contentment, and the secret of contentment. And then I kind of want to take a little diversion and talk about coveting and contentment and why it's an issue and why it's such a struggle. So this is a little bit more of a deep dive into this than's right in the text. It just mentions contentment, but it's something that we all struggle with in one way or another. So I'm not sure. We might not finish today. We might come back depending on how long the excursus takes. How long, when did I get here? But let's turn, if you will, in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 4. And in particular, we want to look at verses 10 through 13 today. But I'll back up and read starting in verse 4 to help remind us of the context of what Paul's talking about here as he brings this letter to a close. So Philippians 4, starting in verse 4. Paul writes this. He says, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now, at length, you have received your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned, in whatever situation I am, to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Yet it was kind of you to share my trouble. And you Philippians yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving except you only. Even in Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs once and again. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. I have received full payment and more. I am well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. And my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen." What a really beautiful passage it is here as Paul's reflecting on the end of his letter and what he's going to be sending to this church. And he's so thankful for them. He planted the church. He's been in prison, and they've sought to minister to him throughout his ministry. We'll focus in particular on hopefully verses 14 through 16 at the end, but as we're looking here at the beginning of verse 10, we want to focus on the context of contentment. The Philippian church was really on the financial edge. 6 years earlier, Paul had described their plight as being in extreme poverty. In 2 Corinthians 8:2, that's the phrase that he used, that they were in extreme poverty, and yet they were still givers. Paul is saying that they were the ones who gave to him in Macedonia, and they were the ones who gave to him in Thessalonica. And so you can see the fruitfulness of the Spirit in their life and their joy in giving, that even though they didn't have a lot, they wanted to participate and they wanted to contribute. And Paul's thankful for this. He's thankful to the Lord and he's thankful to the Philippians, and he wants to encourage them in this. their generosity in being givers and their joyfulness in doing it. They were delighted to be able to do it. They've even wanted to do it more so in the context of the gift that he's waiting for that Epaphroditus bought him. They'd wanted to do even more, but they haven't had the occasion yet. And so now they have the occasion, and Epaphroditus is coming with this gift. And Paul is commending them. He's thanking them. He's praising the Lord for the work that the Lord has done in their lives that obviously manifests itself in how they care for others. And so we all recognize that you know, the text doesn't get into this exactly, but one of the challenges of being financially strapped or having abundance, or really all of us, two temptations in particular that Dennis Johnson mentions is anxiety and discontentment with what we have. That we can kind of tend to go one way or the other or both. Dennis Johnson says, tight budgets and crunch times pose two temptations for Christians and non-Christians alike, anxiety and discontentment. Anxiety frets over the question, will I have enough to survive? And so it gets really anxious about that, and it frets over, am I going to have enough? And most of the time we think, probably not. And so then we want to hold on even tighter to our things. And earlier in the letter, Paul had talked about anxiety and the reality that we are anxious about things and are even anxious about these things in the world. And so he doesn't just give us advice, don't be anxious, but in everything, bring your concerns and your anxieties to the Lord because he cares for you. One of the antidotes to anxiety is prayer and to be able to bring these things to the Lord. And we talked about the reality that that doesn't always change our circumstances, but it changes our heart. Can we believe and trust the Lord and what he says about providing for us everything that we need for faith and for life? When we pray the Lord's Prayer, that he'll give us our daily bread. A lot of times we have anxiety because we have bread for today, but we're concerned either about next week or next year or 5 years from now or 10 years from now or into retirement or what have you. And the Lord wants to refocus us on being able to trust him in these things, trust him for today as well as trusting him for tomorrow. So one of the temptations is to have anxiety. The other one is to be content, discontent, right? Whatever we have, it's not enough in one way or another. And we're going to dive into this in a little bit more in the second point. But there's a real temptation to say, do I have enough to make me happy, right? The first question is, do I have enough? And the second question is, do I have enough to make me happy? Is it satisfying? And when we really look at our own hearts about discontentment, we tend to find we're insatiable in many ways, aren't we? It's never quite enough. Nelson Rockefeller was one of the richest men of the last century. I think the richest man on earth at the time, but don't quote me on that, one of them. And he was asked, how much is enough? And he said, just a little more. And that's kind of how all of our hearts are, just want a little bit more in one way or another. So Paul here is recognizing this reality and recognizing, hey, they lived in this situation, particularly for them, in the situation of anxiety, but they were cheerful givers, and he's praising them for that, and he's thanking the Lord for that, for the fruitfulness that he saw in and through them. Paul expresses great joy in the Lord because of the Philippians' obvious love and concern for him, which was manifested in their giving. It's not a summons to rejoice, but a confession of great joy that he has here. He said, you indeed were concerned for me, but you had no opportunity in the past. But he recognizes that out of sight wasn't out of mind. They've been desiring to give to him, and they didn't have an opportunity until they knew Epaphroditus was going to come and see him. So this wasn't just, you know, last minute, hey, let's take an offering for Paul. Epaphroditus is going. We better send him something. This has been on their hearts. This has been on their minds. This has been a desire of theirs, and they've been yearning for it. And that's commendable. And Paul's joy in this is he has joy in the Lord for the Philippians' love for Christ, for Paul, and for others, which is really what faith does, right? It takes us out of ourselves. It takes us up to the Lord in faith and out to the others in love and service. It reorients us. And so he's really rejoicing for faith and the fruits of faith in their life. He's really rejoicing because of Christ and that he is alive and well in the Philippians and in the church there. And so that's great reason to rejoice. Any questions about that? The second thing, let's just kind of take a deeper dive into contentment. You know, as I mentioned, we have insatiable appetites for more. We're honestly very rarely satisfied. We often size people up in our societies. We constantly measure things. Newer, bigger, faster. We have square footage of houses, acreage, how many degrees are behind your name, what address does somebody live in, where do they live, the kind of cars you have, the alma mater you went to, the inches on your TV, the 401ks, your bank accounts. I mean, there's all kinds of ways that we keep score, and it seems like we often feel like we don't have enough. And like Nelson Rockefeller, it's always just a little bit more, isn't it? Can we really say, whatever my lot thou hast taught me to pray, or say, it is well with my soul? Right? That's a real settled soul. That's a difficult one. And we're going to recognize some of the challenges of being discontent. But it's interesting that the 10th commandment in particular talks about envy, and it really talks about covetousness in some sense being the root of all other, of most other sins. It starts with a desire in our heart or desire in our being for something else, for something more, something different, or what God has given somebody else or more of our own. When we say not to covet my neighbor's house, his wife, his oxen, or anything that is my neighbor's, how easy is that? It's like, the Lord has provided me with a house and a place to live, but that other place is a little bit better. It's a little bit nicer. It's a little bit newer. It's a little bit bigger. It's closer to the ocean. It's closer to the mountains. It's closer to whatever. I mean, we all have that, right? Am I the only one? This is something I confess every week, that envy or that desire. It's interesting. Our catechism is pretty short on envy, but I'd like to read from what the Westminster Confession says about the 10th commandment, because it fleshes out what we're talking about in terms of not envying or being content. In the Westminster Larger Catechism, it asks, what are the duties required in the 10th commandment? And it says, the duties required in the 10th commandment are such a full contentment with our own condition and such a charitable frame of the whole soul towards our neighbors, as that all of our inward motions and our affections touching him tend unto and further all that good which is his. What are the sins forbidden? The sins forbidden in the 10th commandment are discontentment with our own estate, envying and grieving at the good of our neighbors, together with all inordinate motions and affections to anything that is his. It's really kind of humbling to think about. Is there really a settlement or a contentment with what the Lord has given us, or are we constantly looking at others? The 10th commandment is often then thought of somewhat, you've heard of gateway drugs, right? You start with this drug, and then you start to take more of it, and that leads into another drug, and worse. And so we sometimes say envy is wrong in and of itself, but it often is a gateway drug to other sins in one way or another. And so we want to say at the very beginning, is it wrong for us to want things? Is it wrong for us to desire things? Not at all. As a matter of fact, as those who are created in the image of God, we're desiring beings. We're thinking beings, we're feeling beings, we're acting beings, but we're desiring beings as well. And it's good for us to desire things. So in and of itself, it's not wrong. And we also count on and depend on our Father to give us good things. We want and desire good things from him. The problem comes when we have an inordinate desire, when it's out of balance, out of line with what we should be satisfied with or what the Lord has provided for us. So we want something either more than what God has provided for us at this certain time, or we want something that God has forbidden us at this time, or we want what God has given to our neighbors. And so the desiring in and of itself isn't a wrong. It's good for us to desire, but we need to hold our desires in check a bit. We should desire, and there are many things that we desire, the love, a good spouse, companionship, a profitable business, rest, peace, food, wine, drink, like all these things are fair to desire, but then how do we go about getting them, and how are we, if the Lord doesn't provide us with them? And so one of the professors at seminary used to talk about good goods become bad gods, which is a good way to summarize this, right? These are good goods, but they become bad gods. In other words, it's good to want a, a job. It's good to want an education. It's good to want a spouse. It's good to want a child. It's good to want all these things. But if you're holding it out there in a prayer, Lord, you know, I desire these things. Would you give it to me? And you have like an open hand towards it, okay. But if you start to get a clenched fist, like I must have this, it's crossed the line. And so sometimes we talk about the four D's, the progression of sin, is that there's a desire, a demand, a disappointment, and then a damning behavior. It starts with a desire, and then it moves into a demand, and then you're disappointed, and then you start getting into a damning behavior. What I mean by that is there's a desire, I want or I wish for something. I want or I wish that that I could get accepted to this particular school, right? And then it moves into a demand. I demand it at all cost. It must happen. I'm not going to be content. I'm not going to be happy. I'm not going to be satisfied until I have that thing. You can think back to the original version of Willy Wonka and the Chocolate Factory, right? They had a character named Veruca, and she wanted an Oompa Loompa, and she wanted an Oompa Loompa now, right? She demanded this. And you can see the progression of how that goes from a desire to a demand to it ended up in a pretty tragic situation for her. And then you're disappointed, right? You didn't get what I want. And so then it moves into a damning behavior, right? You either judge God or you judge someone else. You may not actually go out and kill them, which is good. But is that attitude of your heart like, I'm mad at God for not giving this to me. I'm frustrated at someone else because they have what I want, or they're keeping me from getting what I want in one way or another. And so you can see this progression of sin that moves through us. And this is actually what James says, right? James says that we're led away by our own desires. So sometimes we ask, what's the cause of our sin? What causes us to sin? And we often put it in terms of a who. You know, somebody outside of us or a situation. What's causing me frustration? What's causing me disappointment? What's causing me anger? What's causing me sin? Well, it's my spouse or my children or the government or those policies or those Republicans or those Democrats or those independents or those leftists or those whatever. It's the church. It's my elders. It's my deacons. It's my pastors. It's my neighbors. It's that yapping dog. That's why we get quiet cats. One way or another, we're always blaming someone or something else, right? And James says it's us. We're led away by our own desires. And so we want to recognize that other people are the occasion for our sin, but never the cause of it. We are the cause of our sin. And James makes this really clear. James says, but each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, gives birth to death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of change. Listen to the seriousness with which he takes envy and coveting, right? Each person is tempted when he's lured or enticed by his own desire. It's not just for coveting, but any sin. Then desire, when it is conceived, what is it? Birth. It births sin. And what is the end result of sin? Death. This is a deadly path to destruction. You know, in Willy Wonka and the Chocolate Factory, Veruca doesn't die, but she gets very, very sick. She has distorted relationships. She doesn't have good relationships with anyone. She doesn't have a good self-awareness of who she is. She wants these things at all costs. She's in the midst of enjoying this beautiful chocolate factory with other people. And because she's obsessed, I must have this. Think of Lord of the Rings, my precious. I must have this. And how much that distorts everything else that we do. It distorts our worship. It distorts our comfort, it distorts our peace, it distorts our contentment, it distorts our relationship with others. We start to envy them or hate them or be mad at them or seek to use them or saddle up to them to get what we want or need. It's really kind of brutal. when we look at it. And so it's really talking about these things. Are we happy when our brother and sister gets a raise, when they get a promotion, when they get a new house, a new car, or a TV, or when they get married, or when they have children, when they get accepted at the college or university that they want, when they make a team, when they receive an honor? Can we rejoice with them? Or does it have to be reflected on, yeah, but I didn't get that, or I really wanted that, or I this? And Paul was just commending the Philippians for their giving, their awareness of both God and others, and not so much focused on the unholy trinity of me, myself, and I, but looking out for others. So can we honestly be happy for others? Do we begrudge what we have, discontent with God's provision and providence? Do we sometimes think my life would be different? God has given me the wrong wife, the wrong husband, the wrong kids, the wrong siblings, the wrong teachers, the wrong coaches, the wrong elected officials, the wrong car, the wrong bank account, the wrong metabolism, the wrong brain, the wrong opportunities? See how easy it is? This is the way that the Lord has created and made you. Certainly there are things that you do that influence those. If you're lazy and don't work and you don't have money, that's a challenge. If you drink 10 six-packs a day, it's not going to go well for you. It's going to be a problem for your liver, right? In one way or another. I mean, there are things that we can do that influence these things, but we got to recognize what James is saying, that the Lord is the giver of every good and perfect gift. Everything that we have ultimately comes from the Father in the Son through the Holy Spirit, so we should be able to hold it with an open hand. The Lord takes and the Lord gives away. Can we be thankful for these things? And there's really something for us in the West to recognize that most everybody in this room lives in the upper third of income in the entire world and in human history. We have indoor plumbing. Most of you have heating and air conditioning. Most of you have enough food in your refrigerator for a week or two, maybe, or in your pantry. You preppers for a couple years. You know, whatever it is. I mean, this is unheard of in previous generations in one way or another. And it gets easy for us, right, to compare ourselves to just the neighborhood that's just a little nicer than ours or other people in our neighborhood. But can we really say, all that I have needed, the Lord has provided. Great is thy faithfulness. It's difficult, right? It's a difficult thing to do. And so it's really kind of important for us to recognize, again, this was an excursus a bit on coveting and contentment. We could spend more time on it. But then Paul's moving into the school of contentment. Paul says, not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance, and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Now, let's remember, Paul's writing this from a Roman prison. And the first thing I want to point out is that it's a school of contentment. Paul says he learned contentment. Many times, like Veruca, I want it now. I want contentment now. I want patience now. Isn't it interesting when we pray for those things? It's not like the Holy Spirit just sprinkles us with pixie dust and then, boom, all of a sudden you're patient, or all of a sudden that you're content, right? The Holy Spirit lives within us, and he's conforming us more and more to the image of Jesus. Jesus was content. Jesus was patient. Jesus was long-suffering. Jesus was confident in the Lord's provision. Jesus sometimes wanted other things. He said, Father, if there's any way, take this cup from me. Right? His desire was, hey, if you please take this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. Right? That's an open hand. I trust you in this. I'm bringing my request and petition. I trust you will do the right thing in this. It's a confidence. It's a settled belief in God's goodness. And so Paul's saying that he learned contentment. This happened over 30 years now. He's been a Christian for about 30 years. And I'm guessing that he's got a different perspective on contentment 30 years into his ministry than he did on day one. Just like all of us, he's grown in grace. He's grown in maturity. He's been through the crucible of life. Think about the situations that Paul has been in. 2 Corinthians 11 tells us he's been imprisoned. He's had countless beatings. He's been near death. 5 times he was lashed with 39 lashes. 3 times he was beaten with rods. He was stoned. 3 times he was shipwrecked. He faced danger from robbers and false brothers. He had sleepless nights. He was hungry and thirsty. He was cold and exposed. And he says he has anxiety for the churches. That's the school of contentment. That's the reality of life, of living the Christian life, of recognizing that we suffer. Paul had said earlier that we share in the sufferings of Christ, that as things went for Christ, so they go for us. And these are the very things that God is using to conform us more to Jesus, to make us more content. In all of these situations, Paul had to trust the Lord. All of these difficult circumstances that could cause him much anxiety or much discontentment. And most likely, he probably was, right? He's a sinner just like us. He's simultaneously saint and sinner. So he's saying, I learned contentment, not that I've got it. I've got it nailed. I've learned it and I'm learning it. I've learned it as I go on. I'm learning it as the Holy Spirit conforms me to the image of Jesus. And note that Paul's contentment here isn't necessarily in his circumstances, but in the God of his circumstances. He recognizes, as he's written, that the Lord is with us. The Lord is at hand. He's constantly redirecting us to Christ to take our comfort in that. It's not the circumstances per se, he says, but I rejoice in the Lord. I rejoice in the Lord of the circumstances. The Lord was with him as in imprisonment. The Lord was with him in his beatings. The Lord was with him in his near-death experience. The Lord was with him in the shipwrecks. The Lord was with him when he faced robbers. It's not just the Lord was with me if I didn't have those things, if I avoided those things, but he was with him through and in those things, so he rejoices in the Lord. And then he notes how he rejoices in the Lord in all things. The way that the text is, verse 11 says, whatever situation, and in verse 12 says, in any circumstance. So he's kind of wanting to get the totality of it all, and in it he says to be brought low or to abound. Most of us can identify or think we can identify with what it means to try to be content when we're brought low. Because we all do have needs, and we have needs every day, and the Lord provides for them. But often our wants, as we talked about, are not satiated. We talked about having that insatiable appetite, like Nelson Rockefeller, I just want a little bit more. And so how do we deal with that when we're brought low, when we don't have, when we're in need or in want? And I think most of us can identify with that. But he also says that strange phrase that he's learned to be content when he abounds. What is that about? It's an interesting thing to think about, isn't it? Dennis Johnson said, for many of us, the challenge is not to be content when we have nothing. After all, we have never really had nothing, but to be content when we have more than we need, but less than what we want. I'll say that one more time. For many of us, the challenge is not to be content when we have nothing. After all, we have never had nothing, but to be content when we have more than we need, but less than what we want. And I submit to you, that's where most of us live every day. He says, I know how to abound. That sounds strange to our ears, right? Sometimes I'm reminded of Tevye in The Fiddler on the Roof when he's singing If I Were a Rich Man, right? He's like, you know, could you bless me? You know, let me try that. Let me try the rich thing for a while. I've got the poor thing down. Let me try to learn contentment in abundance in one way or another. But what might be some of the challenges of living in abundance? And I submit to you, you're living in abundance in the West. What are some of the challenges? You might not pray as much. Yeah. What else? Yeah, you might forget that you're in need of Christ. What else?
Pride.
Pride. Why? In what sense?
Pride in that you got it.
Yeah, I did this. Yeah. Right? I don't need the Lord as much. I don't need the Lord as much because I've got enough money. I've got enough power. I've got enough influence. I've got enough whatever. I don't really need him. How many of you end up praying more when you're in crisis? I do. There's a real temptation. If you had everything that you wanted, there'd be a real temptation to forget the Lord. That was one of the things that if I can encourage you, I would encourage you to memorize Proverbs 30, verses 8 through 9. This is a good one to have memorized. Go ahead and turn there, if you would, in your Bibles, Proverbs 30. Proverbs 30, verses 8 through 9 says this, "Remove from me falsehood and lying. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is needful for me, lest I be full and deny you and say, 'Who is the Lord?' Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God." That's a rich proverb to meditate upon, isn't it? Remove from me falsehood and lying. Notice that he's looking to the Lord for all of these things, right? "Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is needful for me, lest I be full and deny you and say, 'Who is the Lord?' Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God." It's kind of like a Goldilocks prayer, right? You remember the story of Goldilocks and the three bears, and one bed was too hard, one bed was too soft, and one bed was just right. And one bowl of porridge was too hot, one bowl of porridge was too cold, and one bowl of porridge was just right. And really, we're asking the Lord for the thing that's just right for us. And that's going to be different than your neighbor, because we're wired differently and for all kinds of different things. But if it's too much, we may be able to say, "Who needs the Lord? I don't need him. I don't have to trust him. I may not lean into him as much. I may not be as thoughtfully engaged in recognizing that what I do have, even my abundance, is from the Lord," and even have that same Philippian generosity of spirit with it. There might be a real temptation to forget the Lord. And on the other hand, if it's too little, then I may get involved in other sins, blaspheming God, lashing out at him, stealing in one way or another, but enough. What's needful for me? This is sufficient. The Lord has provided for me. Paul says that he rejoiced in the Lord greatly, deeply satisfied in God's providence, in his promises, in his provisions, in his presence, and in his peace. Throughout the whole thing, he's just saturating it in, recognizing that when we're talking about contentment and the school of contentment, we're not just talking about the things themselves, but the giver of those things. He wants to direct our attention towards him. We'll just move on real quickly to this, and I may back up on a few of these things next week. But what he says, "I learned the secret," right? You may have come here today, all right, what's the secret of contentment? Verse 12 and 13, "I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through myself and trying harder." Right? Just dig in. That's the good news, right? What does it say? "I can do all things through him who strengthens me." What's Paul's whole focus? Him. He's learned these things, that it's through him. From the very beginning of the letter, he said, "God is the one who begins a good work in you, and he's the one who will bring it through to the day of completion." That's how he started the letter. And now he's bringing it around full circle, right? It's not a technique. If you're looking for a technique about what's the secret of contentment, you're going to be disappointed. There are some things that you can do, but all of those things are directing you to a person, to a relationship, to who you are in Christ from the Father through the Holy Spirit, that you are not your own, that you belong to him, that Christ is in you through his Spirit, that he's doing these things. The secret of contentment that Paul learned was that he can do all things through him who strengthens me, the Lord, who is strengthening him. And then this is one of the most tortured texts in all of Scripture, right? In terms of what are the all things? You see this in athletes, you see this in businesses, you see this in personal life verses or whatever. It doesn't mean that it's a blank check for you to be to do anything or to claim anything in the name of the Lord. It's not that we're going to be able to do impossible deeds. Dennis Johnson said the Christian is not omnicompetent. In other words, so many times you hear people claim this verse, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And then that means they're going to be able to throw the 70-yard bomb in the NFL, or that they're going to be able to, you know, win some race or do some mighty feat. And indeed, the Lord may have them do that and give them the ability and the opportunity, but it's not what this verse is saying. I can have all the faith and all the hope in the world that I'm going to win a Stanley Cup with the Detroit Red Wings and hoist that over my head. It's not going to happen. I'm not going to win a Stanley Cup as a defenseman for the Detroit Red Wings. But you said all things through him who strengthens. It's not what it's talking about. What are the all things? Everything he just said, that I can trust, that I can love, that I can serve, that I can grow, that I can rest in him who strengthens me. It's directing our focus back to him. You can learn to be content. You can be a generous giver. You can rest and trust in the Lord. I can do all things through him which strengthens me, meaning I can do the things that he is doing to conform me more and more to the image of Jesus. Not that I can do anything that I want. I can't just jump off a building and think the laws of gravity aren't going to apply to me. They're going to apply to me. I'm going to go splat if I do that. And so when we say that all things, it must be taken in that context. And what a great promise that is. What a great comfort. I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. All of you have faced that to one degree or another. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Where's his trust? Where's his rest? Where's his confidence? Where's his hope? In the person and work of Jesus Christ, who lives in him through the Holy Spirit and is conforming him more and more to the image of Jesus. And so we're enrolled in this school of contentment as well. Well, Lord willing, next week I'm preaching somewhere else, but Lord willing, the week after that, we'll get into a little bit more of the gift that the Philippians had given to Paul. Any comments or questions before we go? Let me pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you that you do provide for us, and not just even stingily, but you provide for us all that we need for faith and for life, that you are the one who owns a cattle on 1,000 hills, and that you give us what we need. I pray that we would learn to trust you more. I pray that we would grow in our contentment. I pray that we'd grow in our satisfaction. I pray that we'd grow in our generosity, not for your favor, but from your favor, trusting that you will provide us, that you will care for us. I pray that you wouldn't give us more than what we need, in which case we might be tempted to deny you or think you're irrelevant or ignore you. And we pray that you would give us enough so that we don't curse you or be tempted to steal, but that you would give us the things that are needful for us, that we may praise you and serve our neighbors. In Jesus' name, amen.